Please get your Bibles out and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. As you can see, we're getting toward the end of this book, and actually the next chapter is the final chapter and climax of the message of 1 Samuel, and that is when Saul is falls on his sword in battle, and David is left to become installed as king of Israel. So this is a very important time. It's probably at least 9 or 10 years almost since David was told by Samuel that he would be king of Israel and anointed him as the future king. Now this is a bit of a long chapter, but I want us to read beginning at 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1, and read, I would say, our first 15 verses, and then I may go further into the message this evening. But remember that David has just lived with the Philistines under the kingship of Achish, and he was with the army of the Philistines going up to battle at Aphek to gather for battle against Israel. So they were invading the land of Israel, and they were intending to battle Israel on the plain of Jezreel. And that is an interesting plain. It begins at the Jordan River, and it goes all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. It's a huge fertile plain across, I guess you would say, northern Israel, and much of the grain and that was harvested in those days, that people made bread and fed their animals, came from that plain. In the middle of the plain is a mount called Moreh, and this is where there were battles in the past with Gideon. And the north of Moreh is the great Mount Tabor, and that's where the Philistines were gathering on the north part of Moreh toward Tabor, and it looked like the Israelites were gathering on the plain on the south side of Mount Gilboa, where Mount Gilboa, they bordered the plain. And David was going up with Achish to go to battle with him. And we saw that the men of the Philistines, the commanders of the armies, did not want David going back. So David goes back to Ziklag, which is about a 3-day journey with his 600 men from where he was up near the battle place. And we saw that when he returned last time, we saw that that Ziklag had been destroyed completely by the Amalekites. The Amalekites fought against Israel. If you remember King Amalek, again, when Moses led the people into the land, and they were a sore spot for all those years. And Saul had been commanded to destroy them completely. He refused to do so, and they keep coming back. But David now, as he comes back from the Philistines to his home of Ziklag, expecting to have great peace and perhaps recovery for his men, finds that everything is destroyed. And we saw last time that David faced this with faith. So let's begin reading at chapter 30, verse 1. Through verse 15. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire. and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no more strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Please bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all." So David went, he and his 600 men, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and his 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins. And he ate, then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Then David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to the band." Let's pray. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've preserved all these years. It really is a wonder and a miracle. It is a miracle in that every word is inspired by you, Father, and by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit, that it is perfectly accurate and true, geographically, chronologically, historically, and spiritually. And we thank you that you have given this word to remind us of your mighty works in the world, especially in the Old Testament, that you truly are ruling over all things in history, and that all of history is moving in the direction that you have ordained before the world began. We thank you that history is a testimony that you work all things after the counsel of your will. And for those who are gifted to understand your truth, and in heaven when we understand it perfectly, we will see the mighty hand of God causing the rise and fall of nations, the life and death of every person in the world, even the merciful bringing of your word and truth into the lives of many, and also that you are just to condemn all men for their sins. And we thank you that we will see in the resurrection of Christ the center of your grace, which enables the worst sinner to come to him and find refuge and the promised deliverance and salvation that comes in him. Help us to look beyond the veil and the scenes of this world and even of this creation and see the invisible God who holds the universe in his hand. and see the great and merciful God who has sent his Son into this creation that we may see God in his face, in his life, in his words, in his salvation, in his full redemption one day. So help us to rejoice when we study the Bible, that it tells about a faithful God who keeps his word, both of judgment for those who refuse him, and of deliverance and mercy and salvation for those who come to him and trust his word. We thank you that David did trust your word. And for that reason, Jesus was born in Bethlehem as you planned, to be our Savior. Forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we began studying chapter 30 last time, and we saw the great teaching in the first part of this chapter, the first half of this chapter, that David had a... thank you, Hank. That David had a crisis on his hands. His 600 men had followed him all the way to the plains of Jezreel, planning to join in the attack with Achish, excuse me, at Aphek. And many have wondered, was David really going to attack the Israelites? Well, we don't know for sure, but we know he wouldn't as the king. So many commentators believe that he was on the rear with the king, Achish, in order to be another force for the Israelites from behind to help them defeat the Philistines. And so David was in a dilemma. He had been living in Ziklag for 16 months, free from the threats of Saul. And now he was being led up to go into battle against Saul, the anointed one of Israel. And he really didn't want to do that. We know that from everything he said about Saul being the anointed one of God. How would he get out of this? And the way he got out of it was by God moving the heart of unbelievers in the Philistine army for David to be free from his pledge to Achish to fight. And so he was freed from that and went back to Ziklag, and we saw what happened. And in the midst of all of that, the destruction of Ziklag, the capture of his wives and children, all the 600 men's wives and children, the destruction of the city itself, if that were not enough, David had to deal with the doubt and accusations of the people he had led for so long. They had reached a point that surely David has led us to death and destruction. In other words, they were rejecting his kingship. They were rejecting his being led by God. And they threatened him to stone him. And there's one little phrase in verse 6 that is easy to skip over, but it says, the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and their sons and daughters. But David, what did he do? Strengthen himself in the Lord God. Basically, he was the only one there that believed God was still in this, that God had given him the promise of kingship and had not failed, even though the people, most of them it sounds like, wanted to stone him to death. I read to you last time from Matthew Henry, and I decided I'm going to read it again because it's so good. This is how David handled the accusations of others, the blaming of others. He did not strike back at them. He did not accuse them in return. You know, some people, if you accuse them of something, they accuse you of the same thing, only worse back. not being truthful necessarily, but that's a way of defense. David didn't do that. Matthew Henry said, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He believed and considered with application to his present case the power and providence of God. And these phrases of Matthew Henry are so good. He believed in the power of God and the providence of God. That means that if God ordained something for you or me or David in his providential care over all things in creation, even unbelievers, animals, everything, that it's a display of his power. And if it happens, it's because he has ordained it by his power. That's one of the fundamental foundations of faith in the Christian life, that whatever God does in his plan is right, even the permission of evil for a while. Not that God is the author of sin in any way, but he has never judged evil yet like it should be judged in the end, or will be judged in the end. He has stepped back to let us live. He's let us step back to hear of the gospel and to come to Christ before it is too late. He has put up with so much. But anyway, he considered with application to his present case there with the people threatening to stone him the power and providence of God together, of his justice and goodness, that God is never unfair and he is always good. That's what he was considering together, the righteousness and justice of God, and that he is always good in all his acts and ways. The method he commonly takes of bringing low and then raising up. This is one of those things that's in the Bible all over the place. Tom talks about it, Mitch does, I try to. God's way of increasing our faith and our joy in the redemption in Christ, of how to be happy in this life, freed from things, requires that God bring to us trials. That we have to go through trials in order to appreciate the undeservedness of our sins, the great redemption that is in Christ, and the amazing future that he has laid up for us as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. God has chosen the means of trials and suffering to increase our faith, to increase our appreciation for Christ's suffering for us, and to teach us that God is in charge of everything, including our suffering. The method he commonly takes of bringing low and then raising up, his care for his care of his people that serve him and trust in him, and the particular promises he had made to him of bringing him safely to the throne, that is David. With these considerations, he supported himself. He strengthened himself, not doubting but the present trouble would end well. Now that is faith. And we just read it in Romans chapter 8, that at the beginning of the trial here, when they were threatening of stoning him and seemed to have rejected him as a person, as one who cared for them, one who had led them through thick and thin, protected their lives, provided for them, all these different things. At the beginning of their stoning, their desire to stone him, he strengthened himself in God because he knew that the end of this would be good in God's will. The present trouble would end well. Now, is that the way you face sudden trials or temptations? There are times where I have to really struggle and sometimes react very emotionally at some things. And it's very easy to lose heart, especially as a pastor or a Christian husband or father, when you're trying to do the things God has commanded you to do, to lead your people, and your biggest problem is yourself. And then something else happens where you have to deal with yourself before you can deal with that. It's the same with parents and children. How we react to our children tells them whether we believe in grace or not. There's always something with children, isn't there? Even after they leave the home. And so David believed in the particular promises and that the present trouble would end well, but he believed at the beginning of the trouble. And that's what faith in Christ is. Looking to Christ, believing at the beginning that we're not alone, that he has died and shed his blood for our sins. He's purchased us for an eternal life. He's providing for us now a heavenly place. His Holy Spirit dwells in us. He has forgiven us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. He has promised he will not leave us or forsake us, and that all of us who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. We have that as our refuge at the beginning of trouble. Those, Matthew Henry continuing, those that have taken the Lord for their God may take encouragement from their relationship to him in the worst of times. It is the duty and interest of all good people, whatever happens, to encourage themselves in God as their Lord and their God, assuring themselves that he can and will bring light out of darkness, just what Tom was preaching this morning. He can and he will bring peace out of trouble and good out of evil to all that love him and are the called according to his purpose. It was David's practice, and he had the comfort of it. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. When he was at his wit's end, now this is what I really like about Matthew Henry's quote, when he was at his wit's end, he was not at his faith's end. Because he believed the word of God and the faithfulness of God to his word. And that's how he lived. That's how he went from battle to battle and cave to cave and dealt with betrayals even among his own people. So David sought guidance from the Lord. And we found in verse 7 that he asked for Abiathar the priest to bring the ephod. And we mentioned last time that bringing the ephod meant that David was asking a direct word from God. He didn't often ask Abiathar to bring the ephod. The ephod was a special gift from God that enabled the priest to ask God for guidance for this person. And we are not sure how that happened, but the Urim and the Thummim, these means that God gave to cast from the ephod determine God's will through the priest asking questions or the priest asking God for guidance. So David got a direct word from God. Now remember, he did know what went before. He knew the history of Israel. He had the five books of Moses. He had Joshua and Judges and Ruth. He knew all of that history. So he had the Word of God that he had read about and meditated on his whole life. You look through the Psalms and you can see David filled with the previously given revelation of God. But being the anointed king of Israel, knowing that his every step was important in bringing forth the Messiah, the king of Israel, called for special word from God through the priest. Now we have the completed word of God. We have more than Moses, than David did. We have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We have here in this whole Bible, including the New Testament as the final verbal revelation of God to man. We have all we need for faith and practice. But remember that while David was asking Abiathar for guidance through the effort, he was keeping the Ten Commandments. He was loving the Lord because he was a man after God's own heart. He was forgiving those who had sinned against him. And we find that when he met the Egyptian who was left behind by the Amalekites in the middle of nowhere by the spring Besor, that the Egyptians were not any friends of the Israelites. They were enemies of the Israelites. And when he found this Egyptian, he didn't call one of his men to strike him down. He didn't put him in chains. He spoke to this man face to face, asking who he was, where he came from. And before he got even those answers, he gave him food. And it wasn't just any food. It was an abundant food. Two clusters of raisins, not just one. So David was a man who was living as he received this word from God, as a man who loved God with all his heart, his neighbor as himself. And now we see that he even loved his enemies. So having seen all of this and David's response to providence, that it did not deter him from being faithful. It did not deter him from being loving. It did not deter him from caring for those who were opposed to him. He pressed on in obedience to God and trusted that the end of this episode, this trial, would be seen as good. And we're to live like that. And we have even more word of God's word than David did. We spoke last time of husbands and wives and how we sometimes grumble and complain about each other, or in our hearts or minds we do, and we need to trust God and accept the providence of God in our lives and love our wives, love our husbands, lead our family. Husbands need to lead their wife and children in family worship and to provide for the family and to do those things that are, make decisions that are best for the family. And the wife is called to follow her husband, to be subject to him. Actually, it says, wives, subject yourselves unto your husband as to the Lord. That means that wives voluntarily deal with submission to their husbands, and if they are having a problem, they deal with themselves insofar as they do not have to sin to follow their husbands. That's always there. But we have David saying, this is the word of God, and I'm going to follow it because I trust him. And so we come to verses 9 through 15, where he showed this compassion to the Egyptian by the place where those who were left behind by the Amalekites were there at the brook Besor. David came up with his 600 men, and he decided to go after the enemies because God had given him his word. But 200 of those men were tired. And we need to remember that it was about a 2 to 3 day journey from Ziklag up to Aphek with the Philistine army, and a 2 to 3 day journey back to Ziklag. And that they had to go out then, after all of that time, to chase down the Amalekite band that had raided Ziklag. So some of the men were very weary. They could not go on. They were perhaps older, like me, and said, as far as I can go, David. And David understood. And so he left 200 there with baggage, and then he went on with the 400 men. It says in verses 16 through 17 that David brought the 400 men down. In verse 17, David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people drove ahead of their other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." Now, again, David was eminently successful by God's power and providence. It was only by God's providence that the Amalekites had not killed David's wives and children, and all of those men's children. They perhaps had captured them all to sell them as slaves to various people along the trade paths of that day. But David, trusting in the Lord and his word, went down and went after them. David, in this passage, received the spoil as the leader, the future king of Israel. In other words, all that the Amalekites had captured from Philistine cities and other cities of Judah and from Ziklag, all of that was now David's. And he had authority over it as given it by God. And what he did with it is the amazing thing in that day. He went against all the practice of the kings and the victors of that day when they gathered spoil. They usually put it in their coffers, but gave only a pittance to the soldiers that went with them. And then not the same to all the soldiers. But David had a different heart. Now that he had captured his people and brought them back and captured all the spoil that the Amalekites had taken, plus their own possessions, we find that he had another crisis come up. And this is in David's life, a life of crises, going from one to the other. You can say, well, they were unexpected, or if you know human nature, you would say, well, certainly that's expected. But another one happens in verse 21. When David came to the 100 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. Then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." So there were worthless men, it says, wicked men among the 600 that David fought with, among the 400 that he took after the Amalekites. And thinking like the world of that day, what I've captured is mine, and nobody's going to take it away from me, which is covetousness and envy and all sorts of things. Instead of considering what God's will might be, these men complained against David, and they said, "I'm not going to allow these baggage people to get anything except enough for them to take their wife and children and get out of here and away from us, because they failed us. They didn't come with us. They're a bunch of weaklings." Then David said in verse 23, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered us into our hand, the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. they shall share alike. And so it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. So here was another crisis. There were men who were covetous and wicked men and worthless men who wanted their share and others' shares as well. And David rebuked them. And he said, it's not going to be this way in my army. There's not going to be jealousy. There's not going to be envy and covetousness. There's not going to be that attitude that makes people less important than things I have. And he set forth, love your neighbor as yourself, as the rule that is going to be practiced in his army. That those who go down, who stay by the baggage and are incidentally a rear guard for those who go forward, we're going to get the same share of the spoil as those who actually went down to battle. They had been faithful in what David assigned them to do, and therefore they were, as part of his army, to receive the same division of spoil. Now, David was generous in sharing his spoils with his men. Many kings, as I said, did not do this. But he was trying to teach his army things about loyalty and unity and humility. That none of us deserve anything in the beginning. None of us deserve spoil that we've won by battle. God could have taken our life in battle. He could have destroyed the spoil in some way. It is his right to give it to whom he wishes. And David was trying to teach his men to be content with what God's providence had provided them, and not to live in jealousy and envy toward others because of what they have. He was developing his character as a king to lead his men in battle and to win their hearts by his faithfulness and his justice. It reminds me of the parable of Jesus, if you'll turn there with me, to Matthew chapter 20. And here we're applying the same principle to disciples of Christ. How would this apply, this division of spoils in David's case? How would that apply to a bunch of Christians? Well, we saw, didn't we, in the parable of the prodigal son, that the older brother was jealous of the prodigal son, because when the prodigal son came back, the father embraced him, forgave him, put a ring on his finger and clothes on his back, and planned to hold a great celebration for his return from seeming death to life, and to grant him again part of the fruits of their labors. And the prodigal son says, the brother says, I've been here this whole time. I've been faithful. I did the work, and you're going to give some to this guy who hadn't done anything? It's that same attitude. It can rise among a Christian church where people feel like they've done more than others, and others are lazy, and they're not doing what they're supposed to do, but I am. And it's that very attitude that David is striking down, because it destroys the unity of an army and the unity of a church, and a family for that matter. So in Matthew 20, Jesus said this parable in verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he agreed that the laborers, when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. This was about 6 o'clock in the morning. And he went about the third hour, went back about 9 o'clock, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. He didn't promise them a denarius, but he said, whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. They trusted the landowner to be fair. Again, he went about the sixth hour, which is noon, and the ninth hour, which is three, and he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, which would be 5 p.m. in our terms, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group, that would be the 5 o'clock group, to the first, which is the 6 o'clock group. So we're talking about the 6 o'clock group having 11 hours of labor above the 5 o'clock group, who had only 1 hour of labor. Called the laborers and paid them their wages, verse 8, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And you can almost see the reader of the parable here and say, something's going to happen here. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius, the same as the 5 o'clock workers. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us. See, that's the real problem. You've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give to this, that last man, the same as to you, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with that which I own, with that which is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. Well, of course, this is a parable of what happens with a landowner and his workers. And the heart of the parable is that when the landowner hires them, he keeps his word for what was promised, you can't complain because of what others get. You can't complain that God is being unfair with you when you have agreed with the terms at the beginning. You can't become jealous because others are blessed more than you are, having gone through less trial than you have. There's sometimes this attitude when you go through many trials that I'm special to God, and really you are, in a sense. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean that you can exalt yourself over a brother or sister who's had less trials and say, you just don't get it. Don't say you're going to pray for me. Don't encourage me to trust in the Lord. You haven't been through what I've been through. You don't know what happened fully. And this attitude of pushback, because others got a blessing that you did not get, or have gone through less than you've gone through, that somehow you deserve more, is nothing but a works righteousness attitude toward God and man. Like you deserve a denarius after 11 hours of work. Well, he may have put in a lot of work. Maybe a denarius is not enough, or maybe it's generous. We don't know for sure from this passage. A day's work for a day's pay. Why are you complaining against God's providence? Why aren't you satisfied with what God has promised to you? What is it to you if God grants other believers greater gifts than you or less suffering than you or greater blessings than you may have? Shouldn't you be content with Christ alone? Isn't that what he's saying here? When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, it is up to God to determine the providences of your life. And for you to get down into jealousy and anger or bitterness or complaint or grumbling against the human overseers of your life, the workers, the teachers, perhaps even the magistrate, and keep saying, things are not fair. And you find yourself getting agitated or angry, which is what these workers did, because things are not even, things are not fair. I love what Tom did this morning about utopia. There is no utopia on this earth. But just as these servants of the landowner got paid what was promised, so David and his men, David had his privilege to give to the baggage workers the same as the fighters, because they were all part of the same labor, the same army. Well, what does this mean to us? Well, David was generous to his army and gave them all the same from the spoils. Jesus is gracious to his people, and he grants them as he wishes what is best for them. And his generosity and his gifts to us as individual Christians is so great that we will have no reason to complain against him about anything. That includes the providences he's ordained for our life, the troubles that we have to go through, the sadness, the difficulty, the attitudes of others that may come against us in one way or another. We must do what David did. Those wicked men, he still gave the same spoil as the others. Our Lord said to his disciples, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Luke 6:31. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So if you're going to err on the side of generosity. Give of yourself. Give of your time. Give of your physical possessions. David taught his men that there are some things more important than possessions, that we trust God to provide in the future, that we give if it is in our ability to give. I know many Christians who have chosen a lower standard of living compared to their income so that they would have the joy of giving more to Christ and to others in need and to missions. Instruct those, Paul told Timothy, who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Well, we'll stop here now, but there's so much to learn about David's character in the way he conducted himself as he led his men. And being the son of David and the forefather of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that as good as David was, in spite of his many failures, he was nothing compared to the goodness and grace and generosity of his future son and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And do you know, in winning his victory over sin and death and hell and Satan upon the cross, in being honored by the Father when he ascended on high, and the angels of God praised him for all of his victories and the salvation he accomplished for his people, all of his rewards for being faithful, the glory that he had, the kingdoms that he was given by the Father. He has called us his joint heirs, and he gives from his spoil, his abundance, far beyond what we will ever think or desire or know, which tells us that in this life, this shadow of the real life to come, there's really nothing to complain about if you believe in the cross, that the blood of Christ purchased for you the blessings, all blessings of God, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, his loving presence, his attentive rule over all things in providence for your good ultimately, that gives us a peace that passes understanding, that gives us a happiness in the midst of trial and difficulty and sadness, that we are not alone after all, and God is good. Let's pray. Father, help us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his exalted glory and power to cause all things to work together for good to those who love him, the called according to his purpose. Help us to exhibit the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who trusted in his Father every step of the way to the cross, that he might accomplish the redemption of sinners like ourselves. Help us to walk in his shoes, walk in his paths, to trust God no matter what, because he has provided for us the faithfulness necessary for our salvation. Help us to love one another. Help us not to make mountains out of molehills or molehills into mountains, both in the family and in the church and wherever we serve in this world. Help us to trust. In Jesus' name, amen.